Handouts are at the back of the room if you need one. We are starting a new section on the attributes of God. This whole series, this class, if you are wondering if you're in the right place, this is the Soul Care Sunday School class, where we study different ways of knowing how to take care of each other's souls and our own souls, or biblical counseling, how to use God's Word and what we know about God's Word and God Himself to encourage us in the midst of trials and to stir us up when we are fighting sin in our lives, and how to ultimately worship and glorify God. So the series that we've been going through in Soul Care lately is been titled Knowing the Great Counselor, the Attributes of God in Biblical Soul Care. And so we've been endeavoring to study the different attributes of God and try to understand, how does this apply when I'm trying to take care of sin in my own life, when I'm trying to endure in the midst of trials and suffering, and when I'm trying to understand God better so that I can love Him and worship Him more. And so we've been endeavoring to do that. We've covered many different attributes of God so far. We've talked about God's aseity, or His independence. We've talked about God's spirituality. We've talked about God's sovereignty, His omnipresence, His omnipotence, and today we're going to study His omniscience. So if you have your handout, look with me at the very first page. We are living in a new age unlike any ever before, the information age, or the digital age. The 20th century has been marked by the rapid shift from traditional industry to an economy based upon information technology. In 1998, the internet search engine Google was born. Their purpose is simply stated, our mission is to organize the world's information and make it universally accessible and useful. Google makes information so accessible that in 2018, they received 63,000 searches per second on any given day, with the average person making 3 to 4 searches a day. This translates into at least 2 trillion searches per year, 3.8 million searches per minute, 228 million searches per hour, and 5.6 billion searches per day. These searches can produce millions of results at your fingertips in just 0.91 seconds. So, in light of this information age we live in light of the technology we have at our hands and the information we have access to, what does the popularity of Google indicate about man's being or the desires of his heart?
He wants to know.
Yeah, he wants to know things.
Wants
to know things now, right? 0.91 seconds. I can have, you know, so you think, we've all probably done it. I know I've done it, right? You have that verse in your head that you're trying to think of, and you can't remember the reference. What do?
Google.
You type in the mangled phrase of the verse that you remember into Google, and poof, in 0.91 seconds, it tells you what that Bible verse is. What else?
We are lazy.
Yeah, it can definitely mean that we're lazy. That definitely kind of lends itself to the next question. What are some of the cons, right, of having such easy access to information? That's one of them. It makes us lazy. Right? We don't have to work as hard. When you don't have to work as hard to learn something, you're not going to retain it as well. Right? And so that is definitely one of the cons. But definitely with the popularity of Google, it's almost in the information age, it almost kind of has this Tower of Babel feel, where we are seeking to achieve ultimate knowledge and knowledge about everything. We want to know it all. It really points to just a limit of what man can know. The fact that we need something like Google is an indication of man's finiteness, our inability to know everything, and how small our brains really are compared to how much information there is in the world. But what are some pros and some cons to having this kind of access to information.
One of the posts, if we leave our Bible at home on accident, we can have the Bible on our phone.
That's right, yeah. So if we forget our physical Bible at home, we can swipe our digital Bible during church and Sunday school in order to keep up with the passage, right? Yeah, what are some other pros and cons? Yeah, Adam?
It flattens out the knowledge curve. It's a great equalizer in that everybody has access to an incredible amount of information all at the same time, mm-hmm. but it's also incredibly convicting. It removes the fig leaf of ignorance. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So before the printing press, right, you know, some people might have only had access to knowledge if you had libraries and had money where people could write books and copy manuscripts and things like that for you. And then with the printing press, you still had to have money in order to buy those books and pay the printing press. So to have a library was something that would be the source of knowledge, where today, you know, you still cost money to buy books and stuff, but a lot of times you can just find it online for free. Or you can buy it digitally, even cheaper, on a Kindle version of something. So it's very easy to get information and have access. And so, like Adam was saying, you don't have to be rich. You can be poor to have all this access to information, which is great. We have, but then it also removes an excuse. Mm-hmm. Right? If we ever have an excuse, well, I didn't know that. Well, usually we have really easy means of learning about things. So we don't often have an excuse for ignorance.
I think we have a lot of self-made experts that in the medical field, it's been extremely frustrating because Dr. Google answers everybody's questions.
Yes, but WebMD says.
Yeah. So without that, without the training, the actual clinical training, there are a lot of experts out there.
Yeah. So there's some cons. What are some redeeming pros? Some, you know, when we talk about redeeming culture, redeeming technology, redeeming that, what are some redeeming things that we can use with the information technology we have these days?
We can search good godly music, good godly sermons. I cannot find it. So I can go online and search it right now and see what it's on there. So,
Yeah, so one of the redeeming things is, one, yes, people can upload awful information onto the internet, but we can upload information that has salvific value. Yeah.
Just thinking there's kind of flip sides to the same coin where I have been so amazed at like good, really good teaching that you can find online, really good insight that someone has spent, you know, this was their doctoral work at Westminster or something, and it's fantastic. And then the flip side is, because of that, I don't spend that level of time personally. And that's really where the growth comes.
Mm-hmm.
So if I just know that I can reach out and touch, and I'll look at that, I'll watch that, I'll listen to that while I'm working, so that's great. I kind of, but it's not really the same thing as pouring over the word myself.
Sure. Yeah. So there's definitely some wonderful resources that we have access to, where we can go and read Bible studies. And a lot of you might use like Precept Austin. You can get access to that. You think of people who use blueletterbible.org in their Bible studies, right? You can go and look at the Greek, and you can look at the Hebrew. You can look at a bunch of commentaries for free as you study God's Word, all at the access of your phone, right? Just a couple taps on a glass, plasticky screen, and you have all this content with which men over centuries have poured hours and hours of study into, written papers on, and it's condensed there for you to study and learn. You know, kind of dovetailing off of what somebody else had already said was, you know, with the access of a Bible, right? You don't have to own a physical Bible to find God's Word. You can just jump online and you can read it in many different translations, and not just in versions in English, but actual translations into other languages. And so there's a redeeming quality, a way we can use information technology to redeem it for good. But look at question number three. I think this kind of goes off possibly one of the cons, but in what ways, with all this information we have, do we tend to treat God like Google? Maybe somebody from this side of the room who hasn't answered yet.
God is someone to serve us, so he has all of the answers, and the answers that he gives us are one of the answers that we want to hear, and two, that's all he's really there for, is to give us the answers that we need.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so we kind of tend to treat prayer like an invoice system, where, okay, God, you told me to pray, so this is what I'd like, this is what's hard right now, and I'm going to slide this across the table to you, take a look at that, and then you'll give me the answer back what's going to happen, okay? Yeah, so we can tend to, and we want instant results, right? Just like Google, I get answers in 0.91 seconds, God, I would like my prayer request answered in 0.91 seconds, but I know you can do better, so I don't push you. But I'll worship you more if you do it faster. Right, we tend to treat God as this instant vending machine. What else? How else do we treat God?
Like the Bible also says, always is not his way. So his our thought is not God's thought, so God's way is better than our way, so we need to wait upon the Lord. Mm-hmm. So we need it not what you say, God, can you give me this? But he said, wait and trust me. So
there's almost a sense, not only maybe misunderstanding the purpose of prayer and how we use it with God, but maybe even a sense of entitlement that we can take. When we take to Google, it's like, if I type this in, I will get what I want. I deserve to know this. If I type it in right, I'm going to get the answer. We can go to prayer with God in that way too, where I pray this. I do not know why this is happening to me in my life. I don't know why I'm struggling with this, but yet I deserve to know. I need to know. Why am I not being told? How am I not figuring this out? And we can tend to treat God as our information servant. What temptations, question number four, what temptations might we face when we don't receive an answer or don't receive the answer we want when looking to God for the answer?
Whether it's a temptation or truly lack of study, there is a lack of discernment. Find whatever you want somewhere on Google, you can find the answer that you want, and you want to choose to believe it rather than to be discerning and look to God's word.
Okay. So yeah, so if we don't get the answer we want, maybe looking to the council, looking for a company of people who will tell us what we want to hear when we don't feel like we're getting the answer we want from God. Yeah. Anything else?
I think part of God's purpose in not allowing us to understand everything too is the fact that it separates us from him, that he is God and we're not. And within that, he allows us to patiently endure evil and patiently endure suffering. So we lose track of the purpose as to why God allows us to wallow in our non-understanding.
Mm-hmm.
And so we lose that same power of being patient and waiting on God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We miss out on, there's a temptation to try and circumvent God's pathway for us in our sanctification. And he wants us to wait sometimes, and we don't want to wait.
Mm-hmm.
And we try to jump the fence, or we try to find a shortcut. Anything else? What are temptations might we find? Kind of going off that thought a little bit. Question five, excuse me. When faced with difficulty and unsatisfied with God's answers or response time, where do people turn to for knowledge? What's that?
Friends.
Friends? Where else? Somebody who hasn't answered maybe yet.
Google.
The internet. The internet is always right. Whatever you find out there. Where else? Right? The scripture tells us to not lean on our own understanding. Why does it tell us that? Because we tend to lean on our own understanding. I got this. I know what to do. They don't. This isn't right. I know what to do.
Because we're
unreliable.
We're unreliable. Yeah, right. Jeremiah 17:9. Our hearts are deceitful and wicked above all else. We can know it. Yes. Who else? I'm trying to think of people who might wear white coats. Psychologists or even doctors in the medical field, right? It's somewhat such a blur and blending in between the fields. I mean, when we go in just when I go in for just a physical or a doctor's appointment, if I'm sick and got allergies or whatever, they're screening me for depression, right? So they're asking me questions, and I'm like, I know what you're doing. But I mean, so it's just, but where do we often look for answers, right? If we're not looking, the world is not looking for answers from God. They're looking for answers for some other authority. They have a different kind of mindset. Well, it's not a spiritual problem, it's biological. And these doctors, well, they've got medicines, or they've got different knowledge that they can help me. They can talk me through my problems and help me learn how to handle conflict. All these different worldly, secular thinking of how to handle problems and struggles and conflict and trials in life apart from God's word. And so there's a whole system developed to help people apart from God's word. Right? And that is one of the biggest reasons when people in their finite thinking will look to, apart from God, will go to this world system for knowledge. So this bottom paragraph, everyone is looking for answers and will look to someone or something for truth. Yet there are some answers to questions of life, some knowledge, that can't be found via search engine. Questions about handling the loss of a loved one, who you should marry, why you are suffering, how much money should you give to the church, how do you overcome a particular sin in your life? These are examples of questions that require a supernatural source. Since God is the source of all things, then we must understand his knowledge and how it relates to us. So you turn the page. We're talking about God's omniscience. Simply defined, God's omniscience means this: God perfectly knows himself and all things outside of himself. So we're going to look at those two parts of that definition. God knows perfectly all things about himself and all things outside of himself. A couple scriptures just off the bat. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond all measure. Psalm 147, verse 5. John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so there you have a metaphor that John is using in describing God as light in the sense of several different, of all of his attributes. There is a sense in all of his attributes there is perfection, and there is no darkness. There is no absence of perfection in any of them. His truth is light, and he knows all things. There is nothing, there is no darkness in his knowledge, no gaps. There is nothing that he does not know. There is no darkness in his morality, in his purity, in his righteousness. There is no darkness in his life, the fact that God is the source of all life and the giver of life, both the life we have now and eternal life. So that is God. That statement, God is light, impacts, has to do with all of his being in essence. But let's look at the first part of this definition. God's perfect knowledge of himself is referred to in another way as God's natural knowledge. So an example of this would be Matthew 11:27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And 1 Corinthians 2:11, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So it's interesting when you think about God perfectly knowing himself. God perfectly knows himself. We do not have perfect knowledge of ourselves. What kind of, question number 6 on page 2, what kind of accidents and sins can arise in relationships due to a lack of perfect knowledge of each other? Accidents or sins?
Wrong attribution
of motives. Yes, okay, assuming wrong motives about somebody, right? When you don't have a perfect knowledge of somebody, we are quick to slay them in our minds, right? And assume ill motive. All right, we know 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that that is not love when we do that to people, right? When we don't believe all things, hope all things about people, we are accusing them. We are being satanic in one sense, right? Satan is the accuser, and we have donned that persona in our mind when we accuse people in our hearts. So, not knowing people's hearts, what else? What are some other accidents or sins? Okay. What kind of things, what kind of issues do happen when we don't know each other's preferences? So we think we can be maybe loving somebody, a friend or a spouse. We think this is what they like, and we're doing it, and they find out it's annoying. Right? I'm teasing my wife because I think she thinks it's fun. I'm jesting, but then I actually hurt her feelings. Oh, I'm sorry. I went too far. Didn't know a preference in that situation, right? Well, I mean, what, even more importantly, what about God, right? We can think we know that what we're doing is, this is pleasing to God, right? In our, sometimes in our theology we hold to, right? Well, this is the right thing that God's word teaches, and I'm beholden to it, and this is what pleases God. And then we find out after maybe more study, oh, nope, I was wrong. There's tons of different denominations that maybe have certain distinctives because they think, well, this is what God's heart is, this is what his preference is, this is what's laid out in God's word, and they might not be right. There are some who, you know, there we have that adiaphora or the kinds of doctrines that are okay to have distinctives on that don't mean you're not a Christian, right? You can be a paedo-baptizer. You can baptize children in some circles, and it, you can still be a Christian. But if you're a King James-only Bible person where you believe that you can only be saved if you read the King James Bible, that would be somewhere where I'm not within God's will. Right? I am in serious error. I do not know God well enough. And my lack of knowledge is leading me to sin. Any other thoughts on that one? Our lack of perfect knowledge, what that can lead to? Miscommunication, maybe? Miscommunication could be another one. Unmet expectations. And ultimately, all this would lead to inefficiency, right? Decreased ability to work together well, to accomplish a goal, when we lack that perfect knowledge. But this scripture says that God knows himself. The Spirit knows God. The Son knows the Father. So what does it mean that God knows himself perfectly? That's question number 7.
God know our heart more than we know our hearts. So,
well, he knows us inside and out, that's true, but what does it mean when God knows himself?
Speaks to him being the originator of all knowledge and all, he doesn't have a maker.
Mm-hmm.
So he is the original knower of all things.
Yeah, he's original knower of all things. What else?
It means you can trust him. He says, this is my will, or this is what you should do, or this is what you should not do, or this is, you know, that he's not
trust his decisions, and because he's doing it with the most perfect knowledge.
But things come into your life that are hard or difficult, you know that for God this is plan A. Mm-hmm. He knows what he's accomplishing.
Mm-hmm. Sure. But what does it mean for the Son to know the Father perfectly, the Spirit to know the Son, and all the Trinity, right? The three persons, one being. What does it mean for God to know himself perfectly? Dave Wormley, do you have any thoughts? Yeah, and this.
When you say perfect, you can't say much better.
You can't.
No. The thing about the synonyms that mean the same thing. He absolutely knows himself without fault or deficiency.
Yeah. I mean, think about it. When we try to know God, there are so many gaps in our knowledge and full understanding. Right? None of us have this memorized, but yet this is a description of God and His will. Right? We struggle in understanding and comprehending concepts like the Trinity. We struggle in comprehending all of God's perfections, all of His attributes, because, as we discussed a couple weeks ago, God is holy. He is transcendent. He is infinite. And we cannot wrap our minds around infinite because we are finite. And yet, God knows Himself infinitely. He knows infinitely. He knows His will perfectly. We do not know His will perfectly. He knows His character. He knows His thoughts. He knows His person, His being. He knows Himself fully, comprehensively, exhaustively, perfectly. So how is this manifested in the relationship? All right, how do we see this manifested and worked out in Scripture, this perfect knowledge of God that He has of Himself? Adam? Full agreement, both in purpose, plan, but also in action, thought, speech, everything, right? Jesus says, I'm here to do the will of my Father, right? There's that example of complete agreement, harmony, and together in the Trinity that we see worked out ultimately in the plan of salvation, right? Each person of the Trinity has a role in salvation from before the foundations of the world, through eternity up to glorification, through glorification, all working together in harmony to bring about the purpose and plan of God in exactly the way God wants to bring about maximum glory for Himself. So we see that manifested all throughout Scripture, particularly in salvation. And one of the things you see that in the context of Matthew 11:27, which I just read a moment ago, Jesus is thanking God for hiding the truth of God's word from the hearts of those listening. Right? When we think about God's sovereignty, Matthew 11 is interesting because when you talk about how all these attributes of God should cause us to worship, God's sovereignty should cause us to worship because it caused Jesus to give glory to the Father and saying, "Thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from these people." And then right after that, He turns around and gives an open invitation. Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We talk about the tension of Scripture, right? God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, and the call of the gospel to repent and believe. But yet, Jesus is perfectly working within the will because He knows God perfectly. He knows the Father perfectly, the Spirit. They all know each other perfectly. They work harmoniously. And there is no inefficiency, there is no darkness in their knowledge, because they have comprehensive, exhaustive, infinite knowledge of Himself. Now, As we kind of mentioned when we first started talking about God's perfections, his attributes, and this goes along with what Russell taught in God's independence, his aseity, right? God is the ultimate cause. He does not need us humans. He doesn't need us for anything. And so all of his attributes, his perfections, are directed first and foremost at who? Himself, right? God does not act a certain way because of us. He acts a certain way because he is. God is not love because, oh, well, there's some humans here now. I think I'll be loving to them. God is love. So God's perfections are always directed toward himself first and foremost. Therefore, God is able to know himself perfectly independent of his creation. Question number 8. Since only God knows himself perfectly, what implications does this have for man's ability to know him? What's that?
Projection, yeah. More like God. They make up a cartoon image of themselves and roll that in there to worship.
Yeah.
Like a big giant mirror.
Yes. So, I'm saying we project ourselves into a deity. We make up a God in our own image. And therefore, we think whatever we think is what God must be, right? We can create a God in our own image. What else? What are some other ways humanity tries to know and learn about God?
Like for us, when we was little, we grew up in a Christian home, so we know better. So when we get out of the world and find other churches that it teach God's word and believe what, and okay, Lord, I found this church. Do I need to? Is this a good fit for me and my family? So, if God said yes, go for it. If God said no, you need to move on.
So sometimes we can try and look for religious institutions to learn more about God. What else? Where else does man go?
Creation.
Creation, looking to creation for knowledge about God. That only gets us so far, right? Because God does reveal himself in creation. Romans 1 tells us that. Psalm 19 tells us that he has revealed his glory in creation. And so therefore, man is without excuse. But we also know that apart from what kind of revelation?
We know.
Special revelation, right? I heard somebody say special revelation. We will only come so close to knowing God. We have to have more than just this general revelation about God.
But we know what God chooses for us to know of his character, but it is enough. It is sufficient.
Mm-hmm.
Not.
Are run by men, right? You think about the Roman Catholic Church, right? They have a theology based on the magisterium, or the idea that the church ultimately interprets what the Bible means. And so the people flock to the leaders of the church to know, tell me, explain this to me. What does this mean? How do I know God? Explain who God is to me and how this all works. How can I be saved? They have to go to that. They treat the church as the authority and the revealer
of knowledge about God. Other times we look at maybe rationality, right? Philosophy, reasoning, logic to try and deduce things about God. I mean, we look at creation and say, well, if this is the way creation is, well, then God must be like this. And we try to rationalize our way to God. And again, we're only working with what's in our own heart at that point in time. We need special revelation. We need something that is supra-rational, above rationality of our what we think is rational, to bring about truth. For John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, God the Father, or I'm sorry, Jesus, he, Jesus, referring to Jesus, has made him known. And that Greek term there is where we get the term exegesis from. If you ever heard that term, we talk about exegesis. Exegesis is the fancy seminary terminology for explaining and interpreting texts of Scripture. Right, when Pastor Dave walks through verse by verse of the Bible and explaining its meaning, he is exegeting to you the meaning of Scripture. But here we see that Jesus is the great exegete. He is the one who makes manifest, who ultimately reveals who God is, what God's will is, and the purpose of God. He explains God. He makes us, helps us understand. 1 Corinthians 2:12 at the bottom of page 2. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So what implications does this have for man's ability to know God? If God is the one who only knows himself perfectly, we are completely dependent upon God to give us knowledge of himself. To not only give that knowledge to us, right? I can have this. I know of scholars who have the Bible and understand the Gospels inside and out as far as words on the page and intellectual meaning. Think of like Bart Ehrman. But do not actually know God. Do not understand. Do not have salvation. Right? You can have this, but apart from the Spirit, as 1 Corinthians 2 says, the natural man cannot understand and know the things of God. So we are ultimately dependent, whether in our own personal life and when we're helping and counseling others, completely independent or completely dependent on God revealing truth to us. When we're struggling with sin, how do I fight this sin? When we're making choices in life, what job do I take? Which church do I go to? Who do I marry? How do I handle this trial that I'm going through in my life? We are dependent upon God to give us revelation, but then also to help us understand that knowledge of himself and how it applies in our life. Top of page 3. A.W. Tozer said, God is self-existent and self-contained and knows what no creature can ever know, himself perfectly. The things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Only the infinite can know the infinite. And I kind of just rattled off as I was talking there. I can answer question number 9. In what ways does this determine how we should approach and carry out counseling? Kind of already answered that, right? We are ultimately dependent upon God and his word, his revealed word, because that is how he manifests himself. That is how he reveals himself. Ultimately in the Son and in his word. That's what Hebrews tells us. Hebrews 1 tells us that he has ultimately manifested himself in his Son. John 1:18 tells us that as well, but in his word. That's why we have 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Deuteronomy 8:3. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Why? Why did he do that? That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Psalm 19:7-8, 11-14, talking about the word of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect. What does it do? It revives the soul, having spiritual meaning there, reviving the soul, salvific meaning.
The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is a great reward. Who can discern his errors apart from God's word? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So that's kind of a summary there of God's natural knowledge, right? Our definition of omniscience, God perfectly knows himself, and now he knows all things also outside of himself. That's his reference to God's free knowledge. One scripture there is Job 37:16 at the bottom. Do you know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? So there's, you have Elihu talking to Job and challenging him on his small, puny thinking about God. He's like, do you even know how the clouds are hung in the sky? By the one who has perfect knowledge. And we go into Job 38, you have the beginning of God dressing down Job. And he challenges him just by asking him questions about creation. Do you know where lightning is? Do you know where the storehouses of snow are? Do you know where the channel is cut for that lightning and rain come through? Do you know where these animals and why they mate at this time of year and why, where they mate, where they do? Do you know why the stars are hung in the sky? Job's just buried under this avalanche of questions, and he comes to acknowledge that I do not know anything. In our remaining time today, let's just look at some descriptions on page 4 of God's omniscience of all things outside of himself. So we're going to read a verse, and then we're going to fill in the blank about how this describes God's knowledge. 1 Corinthians 2:7. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. What are some descriptions about God's knowledge there? Particularly having to do with time on this one.
Eternal.
Yeah, exactly. That's what I would put. God's knowledge is eternal. Right? God does not have to look down the corridors of time to learn. Before the ages began, God decreed what? A secret and hidden wisdom of God that would be imparted by the apostles and the disciples. Letter B, God's knowledge. We have two blanks here. Isaiah 40:13-14. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? What do we learn about God's knowledge there, based on that verse? It's complete. It's supreme. Yes, those are good words. It's inherent. It's in him. Say, since it's inherent and in him, right? What's the main question being asked here?
It's unmeasurable.
Yeah, does God need anyone to teach him anything? Does God need anybody to explain anything to him? No, his knowledge is, as you guys were saying, complete and inherent, but it's immediate. Something happens. God doesn't, hey, can you explain this to me? Why is this happening? Or do you know why, you know, if a human does an action, hey, why did you do that? God knows immediately. He doesn't have to ask anybody for counsel. He doesn't have to ask anybody for explanation. And here's the mind-boggling thing. So I put God's knowledge is immediate, and the second blank I put is this. And it's not quite as easily to get from the text, but simultaneous. What I mean by that is if every one of you were to start talking to me and sharing with me about what happened to you this week and how your week went,
I would not be able to and take in all of that knowledge, all of that one time, and understand everything you're saying, and internalize it, and remember it. It would just be a big blob mass of information. But yet God knows everything immediately about all things. Every moment. Simultaneous, immediate knowledge of everything. He does not need anybody at any moment in time to explain anything to him. He knows it all right away. Letter C. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Another one I would add, I should have added this one, but Psalm 147, verse 4, kind of gives a nice contrast from the hairs on the head to what Psalm 147, verse 4 says. He counts the number of the stars, and he gives names to all of them. So you have a big contrast there. The numbers of hairs on my head, which are finite, to the infinite number of stars throughout the universe. What kind of, how does that, what does that describe about God's knowledge?
Infinite.
Infinite. Yes. That's a great word to put. Infinite or exhaustive. You cannot exhaust the knowledge of God. There is nothing that is existing in this whole universe outside of himself that he does not know fully and completely. From the little hairs on your head to the stars in the sky, which not only does he know the count of them, but he has a name for every single one. Letter D. Proverbs 15:11. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man. And Psalm 69:5. O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. What does that describe about God's knowledge? Yes, personal and intimate. I'd say, too, personal, intimate, those are good words. Another good word is because of the personal nature of it, like zeroing in on my heart and my life, I'd say it's penetrating. God's knowledge is penetrating. He sees through everything. He doesn't see man just from the outside. Right? Man looks only on the outside, but God penetrates into the man's heart. Right, you think about God's word in Hebrews chapter 4, that it pierces down to the joint and the marrow. It is able to pierce down to the very and penetrate into our lives. There's nothing hidden from God in our hearts and our life. Letter E. Psalm 147 verse 5. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Romans 11:33. I'm just going to read through 34. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of God and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? How would you describe God's knowledge based on that verse? Any college students up here in the front got an idea?
Unmeasurable.
Unmeasurable? That's another synonym for unmeasurable. Infinite. Yeah. Infinite is a good word. That's what I would put. Letter F. This one, let me read Psalm 40, Isaiah 41. Context, first, in Isaiah chapters 40 through 45, you have God calling all the idolatrous people of Israel to bring their false gods and idols into court, in a sense. And he's challenging them. Just to say, all right, if you think these guys are gods, let them advocate for themselves. Let's see what they can do. I'll show you what I can do, and we'll see if they can do that. And then you tell me if they're a real god or not. So here is God talking to these false gods, challenging them. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. I could read the rest, but the rest just kind of continues upon that same point. So what are the two challenges there? Yeah. Tell us
Tell us what happened in the past. And not just what happened in the past, right? Anybody can read a history book and say, well, this happened in the past. But even why? Why did that happen? And then tell us the future. Tell us what's going to happen in the future. Can your idols do that? So God's knowledge, and I was trying to find a way to word this. I would probably reword it and say God knows the future rather than God has knowledge of the future. God knows the future. And then in our last minute here, one last letter I'd add to this page, and I should have added it. I don't know why I didn't blank. I'd add a letter G, and I'd say God's knowledge is intimate. Intimate. And I would put first Psalm 139, verse 1. Psalm 139, verse 1. Lord, you have searched me and known me. Known me. That Hebrew term is where we get the term in the New Testament for God's intimate knowledge of persons. God's knowledge is intimate. Romans 8, 28. It's another verse I'd put there. One we should all be very familiar with. We spent a lot of time here. Romans 8, 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom, not what, but for those whom he foreknew, God foreknows believers. They're talking of this intimate knowledge. Before the foundations of the world, God chose to know specially, relationally, certain people. And John 10, 14 through 15. Another verse I go to. John 10, 14 through 15. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Yeah, think about that one for a little bit. That's all we have time for today. We'll pick back up on page 5, and we'll talk about where does God's knowledge come from? If he knows himself perfectly, and he knows all things outside of himself, how does he know that? We'll look at that. And then there's a second part to this lesson that will come. Just a reminder, we do not have Sunday school next week, because we have the Thanksgiving fellowship meal right after the service. There's a lot of prep for that, so no Sunday school next weekend. But when we come back, we'll finish up with this, and then we'll zero in. We're going to look at two particular passages. We're going to look at how does God's omniscience relate to my sin. We're going to look at Psalm 139 and in depth for that. And how does God's omniscience relate to my trials and suffering? We're going to look at Psalm 25 and a couple other passages as it relates to that. First, we need to understand God's knowledge fully and completely. So we'll finish that the next time we meet.